Our scripture reading for today is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and we're going to read the first 17 verses of Luke chapter 7. So if you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, and when you find that, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Hear now God's word as he speaks to you. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. And thus far the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
Thank you, Paul. There's a word that we use somewhat regularly without really embracing the depth and richness of it. The word to which I refer is the word amazed. "Wow, that was amazing," or "amazing blue," or whatever. "Amazing blue," I guess, not ages, "amazing blue." And, you know, we use that word without any real conscious understanding of the, as I said, the richness of it. The definition of it is to overwhelm with surprise or sudden wonder, or to be astonished greatly. That is, when you use the word amaze, it should be, "Wow, I've never seen this before. This is just incredible." That's what amazement means. Lone Star has written a very beautiful love song. Those of you who don't know Lone Star, they are a country music group. It's probably pretty old by now. I'm going to guess probably 8 years old, but it's called "Amazed," and it's a great song. And once in a while, I will sing it to my wife. Not the whole thing, but she'll say, "Please spare me the off-key sounds." But it's a great song. Look up the words. It's got some amazing. Listen to that. Astonishingly amazing words as they're describing. It's a love song. You know, the reality is we sing the song all too familiar, "Amazing Grace." Not with astonishment and wonder or overwhelmed, but just "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." We sing that as if it's just lacks amazement, lacks being overwhelmed, and lacks sudden wonder about God's grace in our lives. The word that we have in our text, which I'm going to come to at some point when we address it, whether it's translated marvel or amaze or surprised, the word in the text that I'm going to address, which from which I get the title of, and Jesus is addressing the Jewish folk that were following him, and he's amazed at the man's faith. That word, when you look at it and you say, okay, here's all the times that it's used in the New Testament, or even many of the Old Testament, you look at them, and I didn't chase down all the Old Testament references, but I did look at Luke's, and I looked at the gospel writers, and I looked at Acts, and even Paul. When that word amazed is used, it is an exact replication of the English word that we have to be astonished, to stand in awe, to be overwhelmed with surprise. Let me just give you a couple of contexts. It said, the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Remember, Jesus is asleep on the boat, and you've got the storm coming across, this hurricane, and the disciples are fearing for their lives. They're panicking. They feel like they're going to die. The boat's doing one of these numbers out on the waves, and they wake up Jesus, and he just stands up and says, peace be still. Boom, the lake goes placid. It's flat. And they look at themselves in utter amazement because they went from what they were thinking was death to life. And so they stand in amazement. Matthew 15 says that the crowd wondered. It's the word, our Greek word, amazed. When they saw the mute man speaking, the crippled healed, and the lame man walking, and the blind seeing. I would too. You've been walking by this gentleman who's been sitting at the temple gate begging his whole life. And Jesus shows up into his world by divine appointment and says, take up your bed and walk. I think we would stand in awe and amazement and wonder. Luke 2:18, the shepherds had heard the angels sing. They had heard the angels tell of the birth of Jesus Christ, that the Messiah has been born in Bethlehem. As the shepherds shared what they had seen, it says that everyone was amazed. Of course they are. This is a once-in-a-lifetime event that they get to participate in. And they're not like, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. They're shocked. We are part of God's unfolding plan of redemption where people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ because he is here. The Messiah has come. The long-expected prophet is now in our presence. Would you not expect this word to be at the description of Peter at the tomb Sunday morning? He's amazed. It's empty. Jesus has risen from the dead. Never saw that before. One who was crucified, his blood ran out of his body. There's no life left, no chance of life. And Peter looks into the tomb and he is amazed. He is in shock. He's wondering how the promises that Jesus said, destroy this temple, 3 days I will raise it up. And all of these things start to ping in his mind and he remembers all that God had said when he walked on this planet. So Luke is writing these words, probably as I mentioned. I keep bringing this back because it really settles in my mind and heart. When you think about him writing this account of Jesus' death, his life, his resurrection, some 30 years later, and the words that he's using are words that would describe that people are still amazed because these are people who are alive to tell the story. That's why he went to the eyewitnesses. And when he writes to Theophilus, and he tells Theophilus that this Jesus, born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, resided in Capernaum, this Jesus is alive, has ascended into heaven. There are people who saw that, and that amazing message still resonated. Well, one other thing that I just want to throw in by way of introduction as well, is that when Luke tells of Jesus' healings or interactions with people, he tells in our first few verses his interaction with a centurion, a man, and then who's he having interaction with in the next section but a widow, a woman. And so Luke is balancing these things out for us. And he's writing this 30 years later so that when Theophilus and the church reads this historical account of what Jesus did, there's not a person in the congregation who would say, Jesus doesn't care about me. whether I'm male or female, or even in this context, a Gentile centurion. Let's jump into that really quick, if you will. This, you know, there's a lot of debate. We just came out of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, and people, the books have been written on, well, did Jesus really preach a Sermon on the Mount, or is Matthew's Sermon on the Mount a compilation of statements that Jesus has made, and Jesus is comparing Matthew and Jesus and Moses? I understand all that. But Luke gives us an interesting statement here, his historical background. And the historical background is in verse 1 when he says, he had finished all his sayings. In the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. So Luke is giving us a historical context in which it appears that whether we have a Sermon on the Mount or Sermon on the Plain, or the Sermon on the Plain is on a flat level on the Mount. I know you're loving this stuff. Whatever the case is, we have Jesus finishing this sermon. And then he enters into Capernaum, and he's faced with a very dire situation. The centurion was a military man, as you know. He centurion, century 100. He had oversight over 100 soldiers. He had good relations with the Jewish leaders in Capernaum. In fact, he built the synagogue there, which the foundations still stand today. This is an unusual situation because most reports of Roman oppression were against the Jews, and here we have a centurion, a God-fearing man, a Gentile, not a Jew. You have to remember that. That's critical as you look at this text. This is really Jesus' first encounter with a non-Israelite. He had just finished speaking, "Woes to you who are rich," and what is the centurion? He's rich. Man, the guy had cash. He built the building. He's like, hey, here's the money. Throw up the synagogue. Says that he loved our nation. It's the word agape. If any of you are saying, was it phileo? Was it, he was a friend of our? No, he loved our nation. He sacrificially gave to building of the synagogue in the city. Unusual statements about this man. Jesus said that, another thing that was unusual, Jesus said that his faith is greater than anything he's ever seen, greater than that which he saw in Israel. He hasn't found that kind of faith in Israel. And, you know, I've tried to give you the feeling of being there. You know, Jesus has just finished the Sermon on the Mount. They're entering Capernaum, and there's this crowd of people following him, of which there are disciples. And Jesus turns back to them, and he says, I have not found such faith in all of Israel. Imagine being a disciple. Really, Lord? What about me? I trust you. You're saying this Gentile centurion has greater faith than me? Yep. And he goes on to explain, or the centurion tells us why that's the case. Or Jesus tells us why that's the case with the centurion. He was a compassionate guy. His servant was dying. And it's interesting that Dr. Luke, who wrote this book, doesn't tell us his diagnosis, but he tells us his prognosis. The guy's going to die. Pretty serious stuff. And so the centurion, as you know, and I don't need to go into all the details about it, we're going to highlight some of the points here shortly, but the centurion sends a delegation of Jewish leaders to Jesus. My servant is dying. They come to lobby Jesus. Jesus, we've got this Gentile in our midst. He's a nice guy, compassionate, humble, wealthy, filthy rich, built our synagogue. He loves us. He's worthy. If anybody's worthy of your help today, it is this man. Jesus hears their request. He turns and starts going to their town or to his home. I don't know how far Jesus was, but the centurion then sends some friends and he says, go tell the master, I'm unworthy for him to come into my presence. He was probably aware of the Jewish laws in Leviticus that you can't enter an unclean house. So he's respecting all of those Old Testament laws, saying, Jesus, you don't have to come here. I'm a man under authority. All you have to do is speak the word and my servant will be healed. I understand it. I get it. I know what it's all about because I tell my servant to drive my Jeep through the lake and I just stand up and I'm not getting wet and he's getting splashed. I get that. And so you say to this my servant's illness, be gone and it'll happen. He understands his own unworthiness, that God didn't owe him anything and he didn't have to meet this popular prophet. I use that word because that's what's used in the text. We'll look at it in just a minute. But Jesus commends this man's faith. And he says, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. You see, it's interesting. As Jesus turns to the crowd of people who are following him, Jesus is announcing that it's not the man's status that I'm coming or will heal his son. Nor it's not his wealth, it's not his status as centurion, as a ruler, as a dignitary. Nor is it his status as a Gentile because we really shouldn't be helping him. But Jesus says it's his faith that is going to accentuate my healing of his servant. In other words, as Jesus looks at the crowd of people, he turns to them and he says, you know what? Faith takes precedence. Faith trumps everything. It trumps race. It trumps nationality. It trumps color. It trumps goyim, the Gentiles. It trumps the dogs. It trumps everything. And Jesus is demonstrating over and over again that his grace, doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, that his grace can reach even you and me. It's interesting when you look at the text too, especially in the first century context, there were people, the Jews called the Gentiles dogs, the Gentiles called the Jews religious barbarians. You know, they didn't have a really good relationship, but in the city of Capernaum where there were Jewish leaders in the synagogue coming to Jesus at the request of a Gentile, it shows the relations within this town at least were good. So I ask you this morning, as we look at the point of this text and the man's faith, seriously, look around you. What brings us together? We've got people with IQs that are off the charts, and we have people like me who are ADD. I'm just kidding. I said that last Sunday. Somebody came up to me afterwards. Are you really ADD, Pastor? Probably. I don't know. I've got a lot of problems, but you know, I've told you this before. When we began our church 28 years ago, we had a core group of people who said, And this was in contradiction to everything that was being written on church planting. Church planting said what you need to do is you need to target your audience. You need to keep going to the same people. You need to find people like you that are going to join this church. And I'm like, what about everybody else in the community? I don't think there's anybody like me, so we're going to be small. But, you know, we got to broaden our thinking here. And you see, that's what Jesus is doing in this text. He's telling Theophilus as he writes this book 30 years later, Theophilus, you're a Gentile. And Jesus had concern about Gentiles. In fact, you know what, Theophilus? The centurion was the first non-Jewish guy. He was a Gentile that Jesus talked to in the book of Luke. You see, Jesus' grace reaches across racial boundaries, social boundaries, economic boundaries, and he touches people's lives. So when I talk about a title being amazed and amazing, I'm amazed that Christ is looking for people like you and me who are sinners, who need his forgiveness, and he reaches into your life and into my life and changes us. And that's what brings us together. We're not all Republicans here, my friends. I'll tell you that. We're not all Democrats. You know, that's not what brings us together. It's Jesus. And when that happens in a community, it unites in such a way that you're blown away. You are amazed that people can set aside differences and You know, I look back and I, you know, we've got people who are coming here. They're not 100% reformed and theologically set. You know, they're learning. They're listening. You know, it's fascinating because our common denominator is Jesus. And that's not the lowest, that's the highest. Let's look really quick, my friends, at the widow's son. Jesus demonstrates that his power is not just on the dying deathbed of the centurion, but he demonstrates it that he can raise the dead. This is the first time in Luke's narrative where the word Lord occurs, and Luke again is giving us some chronological flow as this first verse starts out. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, probably 20 miles or so from Capernaum, and so we got a couple days transition from what Jesus has just done, but the news about him is spreading. And he shows up in this little village, and he comes to this funeral procession. And you know what's really amazing about this? Is that the funeral procession is public. Jesus is going into the city, meeting this funeral procession at the gate. As they're coming out, they're crossing. And this is not an event. You know, you get liberals out there who say, well, the Bible's not the Word of God. It's fabricated by all kinds of people who make up stories, and they wanted to really embellish who this Jesus was. He really wasn't God. He didn't say he was God. He didn't do things that God did. And, you know, the disciples just want to, you know, layer after layer and after, you know, generation, it's a, man, this guy who was born in Bethlehem is God, and everybody worships. This is a first century thing written 30 years later. People are still alive. This guy who he raised from the dead is undoubtedly still alive. His mom's still there. Luke says he was looking for eyewitness accounts of what happened, so Luke probably met this guy. I mean, imagine meeting somebody who is literally dead. And they've embalmed him, and he's on this, it says bier. It's basically a wooden plywood carrier. They didn't have coffins. They just carry this guy out. People saw, oh, that was John who died. You know, I mean, it's not like who's in the procession and, you know, in a hearse, closed casket. It's like, oh, there's John. He died. And there's his mom who's obviously buried her husband. And now she's burying her only son. Can things get worse for her? Public event. Every funeral that Jesus encountered, my friends, in his ministry, he raised the dead. It didn't matter who it was, he raised the dead. But you have to ask, can there be any greater loss than what this situation promotes? The centurion, there's some contrasts and some comparisons. The centurion, it's a servant. This is the woman's son. It's not only her son, but it's her only son. If someone lost their parents, what are they called? If someone doesn't have a parent, they're called orphans. If somebody loses their husband or wife, what are they called? Widow, widowers. If somebody loses a child, what are they called? No word to describe it. So you have a woman who is really at the end of her emotional rope. And that day, her son was her retirement plan. Her only son. And Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, shows up in her life by his appointment. This didn't just happen by chance. Jesus shows up in her life and turns sorrow into great rejoicing. The people who are there from the city, it says they were filled with fear and awe and left rejoicing, praising God. They spread the news. But you see, in the context of all this, here's Jesus who is willing to step out of the comfort zone. You know, Sinclair Ferguson, it's another plug, Gary, for your Sunday school. I told you I'd give it some airtime. Sinclair Ferguson, during adult Sunday school, said people would rather cling to law than they would grace. And that's so true. Because grace is uncomfortable. Because when we're clinging to law, it gives us the ability to feel good about ourselves, like we're meeting up and we're doing what God requires. And so we embrace that. But here's Jesus, knowing full well what the law teaches, and he touches this dead person, knowing that he's becoming, quote, unclean according to the law, but that doesn't stop him. He knows that this opportunity to raise this dead son, probably a teenager, described as a young man, as a boy, giving back to his mom, etc. You know, it doesn't mean he handed him over, but here's your son. Jesus is willing to step out of the comfort zone because people were more important. You know, there's a lot of parallel here, and I'm looking at the clock tick away, and there's some things that I want to bring home by way of application before we quit here. But again, the comparison and the contrast, there, you know, Jesus is raising a dead boy, son of a widow. Elijah and Elisha have done the same thing, and so is it really no wonder that the crowd is saying, we've got a great prophet in our midst and God has visited his people? Is it no wonder that that's their response? Because this is not an everyday occurrence, and that's why they were amazed. Yes, that's why they were amazed. But you know, you compare this, you know, Elijah and Jesus, and they, Jewish folk would have known that here's Elijah laying on this dead son three times, praying over him. And what does Jesus do? Arise, young man. He just speaks and things happen. Yeah, he's just another prophet. Sure. There were people who were alive that could verify this account. Centurion's son or servant being healed, this dead young man being raised to life, there were people who could verify the reality of what took place. If you look at Luke's presentation to Theophilus, again, think in your mind, 30 years later, Luke's writing this. He's writing to a Gentile. He's writing to a guy that he's convincing or hoping to pray and praying that he will understand who Jesus is in all of his glory. He records a couple chapters earlier when Jesus says only God has the power to forgive sins. And then we have in our text Jesus raising the dead, a guy who's been embalmed on his way to his burial, and Jesus brings him back to life. What would you think? Oh, this is just a prophet, another everyday guy? You wouldn't think that at all. You'd be seeing Jesus in all of his glory as the God of the universe who raises the dead. So we have to ask by way of conclusion, who is this Jesus? Well, he's certainly a great prophet, as is described in the text. But he's more than that. He's God. You see, it still blows my mind how Islam can see Jesus as a prophet, and he didn't die on the cross. It blows my mind how Mormons can see Jesus as Lucifer's half-brother, how Jehovah's Witnesses can see Jesus as Michael the archangel in the flesh. But you know what? I don't care what people today say Jesus is. I want to know what people who saw him said. That's where I'm going with this. I'm going back to original sources. I'm going back to verifiable truth. I'm going back to historically accurate documents. And when people say, God has visited his people, and when the disciples see Jesus calm that storm and they are amazed that a hurricane can stop because someone said, peace, be still. And when John sees Jesus' hands and he says, my Lord and my God, and people fall down in front of Jesus to worship him. The soldiers, when they come to arrest him, they can't get at him. You know, they fall backward because they're in the presence of God. That's who I'm going to listen to. I don't really care about a PhD from Harvard. That means nothing to me. I'd rather have a fisherman from Galilee who walked with Jesus tell me who he was than somebody who's trying to grind his own axe. My friends, when we read God has come to visit his people, in first century language, drawing on Old Testament texts, whether it be in Ruth or Jeremiah, what that means is God has come to help. And that's what they viewed Jesus as being, the Messiah who had come to help. There's another aspect of Jesus as we conclude this, and it's his compassion for the hurting. You know, we've used the word, I've shared with you the difference between empathy, sympathy, and compassion. Sympathy is I feel badly for you. Empathy is I've been there and I understand, so I feel badly for you. Compassion is all of the above, but it's I'm going to do something for you. And every time we read this word compassion, which talks about the inner bowels, it's a word that describes intestines. It's a word that presents a emotional welling up when Jesus sees this funeral or he hears about the centurion's servant. When Jesus hears that, he's moved inwardly and he says, I have to help. And so he helps the servant who's near death, the widow's son who's already died. And in both situations, he comes, as it were, to the rescue. But I'd like us to look at this statement by Jesus as we have just a couple more points by way of conclusion. Chapter 7, verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at the centurion and turning to the crowd, followed him, said, I tell you that not even in Israel have I found such faith. Again, two points out of here. Jesus is not highlighting his wealth. He's not highlighting his love for Israel. He's not highlighting his status in the community. He's highlighting his faith. And we read in the text that Jesus marveled. That's the word astonished, amazed, shocked, surprised. Remember how I said the word, and I apologize, I probably should have looked at all, 65 or 75 occurrences of this word in the Old Testament, Septuagint, and the New Testament. I didn't have time to do that, so I'll just confess I had a busy week. But I will tell you this, that Jesus marvels. And as I told you, that word in just about every context, at least the ones that I gave the cursory, it was like this is a one-time event that's never happened before. A guy speaks, Jesus speaks to the sea, the hurricane's gone. Peter comes to the tomb, there's no one there. Jesus is gone, he's risen from the dead, he's amazed. One-time event. You know, those situations that I've described to you, and now Luke uses this word for the centurion, it's like this is a one-time event. That this guy has such faith that he says, Jesus, you don't have to touch my servant. You don't have to come into my house. I'm respecting Old Testament laws and dietary stuff and clean and unclean and all that. Just please speak the word. Wow. We're into celebrity, aren't we? I shared this with you. Sir Graves Gasly met that guy. Just shake my hand. Evel Knievel, I'm at this motorcycle place. The guy jumps a bunch of buses. And I'm like, everybody wants a signature. I said, I don't need your signature. Just shake my hand. You know, it's like, we're into celebrity, but this guy has such faith. He's like, Jesus, you don't even have to come. What a humble guy. Jesus stands amazed. You see, that word is only used twice of Jesus being amazed at people. One is because of his belief. The other time it's used is because of the unbelief of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And Jesus is looking at his own hometown and he's saying, man, if the miracles had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah had been done with you, you know, what are you crying? And Jesus is illustrating that he is just utterly amazed that people could be so blind to who he is. And the text says he's amazed. He's shocked. You see, most people don't have the kind of faith of the centurion. In fact, they would rather bargain with God. That's the world we live in. I have no idea where this is from. I don't know what the rating is on the movie, but I was talking to the chief of police in Beverly Hills this week, and he told me, he says, there was something that sparked this thing in his mind, and I thought, this is crazy. So I got to somehow fit it into a sermon sometime, and so it fits today. He said there's this movie with Burt Reynolds where he's out in the middle of the ocean, and he's swimming to the shore, and he's like, God, if you save me, I'll give you $3 million. Help me get to the shore. Anybody seen it? You don't have to confess it. He gets about halfway. God, if you save me, I'll give you $500,000. I mean, $1.5 million. And as he gets closer, he starts seeing the shore, and it's, you know, $750,000. If you get me to the shore, I'll give you $750,000. If you get, you know, and as he gets closer, it's $500,000. And then he gets to the shore. He stands up, and he says, I guess we're even. You know, isn't that how people think? They only call out to God when they're in some dire need. And here's the centurion, yes, crying out in dire need, but it wasn't an empty faith. It was something that Jesus says he hasn't even seen in Israel, not even with his own disciples. Receiving grace from Jesus Christ is different than bargaining with him. Unworthy faith in Jesus Christ, who sovereignly speaks and changes situations, is what Luke is presenting to Theophilus, and he's telling each one of you who are here this morning the same thing. Remember John chapter 21. Theophilus never met Jesus. The centurion, as far as we know in this text, never met Jesus, but he believed. And in John 21, Jesus says to Thomas, Thomas, you have believed because you've seen. But blessed are those who have believed and yet not seen. Do you remember that? Anybody remember that? And I just ask you, who's he talking about? Us. The centurion didn't see Jesus. His faith was such that all you have to do, Lord, is speak. And I believe. And you can heal my son or my servant. Theophilus, he never met Jesus, but I'm writing to you an accurate eyewitness account. So Theophilus, there's more than enough evidence for you to believe. 21st century folks sitting at Oakland Hills Community Church on September 20th, more than enough evidence, accurate historical account of who Jesus is. Really quick, Jesus doesn't work the same way. If you're expecting God to work in your life the way he did with somebody else, I'll tell you, that's not going to happen. If you say, hey, I want this Damascus Road experience like the Apostle Paul, where Jesus shows up and he blinds me for 3 days, I'm telling you, that's not going to happen. God doesn't work the same way with everybody. The centurion said, Jesus, just speak and my servant will be healed. The text, do we ever find Jesus speaking in the text? No. We find him speaking in the next occasion where Jesus raises the dead boy, but he doesn't say anything about the centurion, but yet he's healed. In our text, we have the promise of the resurrection. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We're almost done. The fact that Jesus can raise the dead in the first century, and that every funeral he came into contact with demonstrates that, my friends, this world is not the end of everything. Jesus can raise the dead, even you, on the last day. I want to ask you this last thing. Why do you think Luke records that, well, I guess because it was her only son, but do you think there's anything that kind of rings in that text? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Jesus knew what she was experiencing. He knew his heavenly father would experience what she was experiencing. He goes to her in her time of need. And when Jesus is hanging on the cross as the only son of the heavenly father, and you've got these people in the mob who are shouting, you saved others, save yourself. People who probably saw this. They weren't just shouting out empty phrases. They had seen Jesus raise people from the dead, this son, Lazarus, others, and they're like, okay, now he's helpless. We got him on the cross. He has no way to handle this himself. Jesus, you've interrupted other people's funerals. Let's see what you do at your own. That statement was very, very true. You saved others, save yourself. But little did they realize that he stayed on the cross to pay for the penalty of their sins. Little did they realize that his love for them was so great that he endured their verbal assaults. And I ask you, is there any love greater? You know, it's funny, as I have opportunity to do some counseling with couples who have hurt each other for either verbally or maritally, as in adultery or whatever, I hear people say, I love Jesus, I want to follow him, but I'm not quite sure I can get along with my husband or my wife, even though we both contributed to the demise of this marriage. And I sit there and I wonder, do they understand the depths of the love of Christ for them? It makes me even wonder if they know the gospel. So we go back to the cross, and I stand amazed, awe and wonder. I'm shocked at the God of the universe, the creator of everything that you and I see, that he would take your punishment and my punishment. And I wonder why. I wonder why he would die in my place, to take my punishment and then give me his perfect righteousness. It blows my mind. I stand in awe. I'm amazed and I stand amazed. But you see, when you hear that account historically that happened 2,000 years ago, and you share that with people, they're like, I don't get it, Ralph. And all I can say is, doesn't this show the depth of the blindness of people? Where God has so loved us that he willingly gave of his life, willingly sent his only son, that Jesus took our punishment, set us free from our sins, set us free from the tyranny of the devil, and people sit there and they're like, let me give that some thought. I don't know if I want to trust that or follow that. It's just like, wake up, open your eyes. Doesn't it also show the horrendous battle for your soul? Because if your blindness is so great that that does not move you to faith, like it did the centurion and the woman whose son was raised from the dead, if your heart and eyes and soul are so blind, doesn't that tell you that there's a greater battle for your soul that you don't even realize? My friends, the same Savior who forgave the tax collector Matthew, who welcomed the woman caught in adultery, who accepts people from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue. He's the same one who still rules today to pronounce forgiveness over you if you simply acknowledge, like the centurion, your unworthiness and inability to come to him. It's not your race, it's not your rank, it's not your status in society. It's not your money. It's, Lord, I need you. I need your forgiveness. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning that as we have been able to step into the life of Jesus Christ, and as we watched him in many ways heal a sick servant and raise a dead son, Father, I don't know any other word to use than amazed and awestruck. Because Jesus is worthy of our praise, and he is worthy of our lives. And Lord God, I would beg of you this morning that if there's anyone here that hasn't committed their lives to Christ and simply said, I'm unworthy to receive your forgiveness, I'm unworthy to stand at the foot of the cross, but yet I receive that. I humbly embrace your Son. Forgive me, Lord, for my sins. If there's anyone that hasn't done that, Lord, would you just open their eyes? And if there's anyone sitting here this morning that's indifferent to that, Lord, I just pray that you would shake them, that you would wake them up, and that you would cause them to see indeed your amazing grace that should cause all of us to stand in awe and wonder why you have chosen sinners like us to become part of your family. We're thankful, we're blessed, and we love you. Give us grace, increase our faith, and help us to flee from the temptations of this world that we might honor you in our lives, knowing that you have redeemed us and clothed us in the righteousness of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.